Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31, we have the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And for a little background, we can look back to Luke 16 and verse 14, where we hear how the Pharisees mocked and ridiculed Christ when he spoke against their sins of greed and worldliness. He said at the end of verse 13, "You cannot serve God and mammon, or earthly riches." And it says in verse 14, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous," in other words, they loved money, "they heard all these things, and they derided him." Now what the Lord does after this is he corrects their mistaken belief that prosperity was a sign of God's favor and that a rich man was heaven bound. This is what they believed. It's the same error you see today with these people that preach a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. If you just become a follower of God and a believer in Christ, you'll have wealth and all good things. But what did Jesus say back in Matthew chapter 19? Verse 23 and 24. "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven." Then he really drives it home. He says, "And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And it says, when they heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. This went right against the common thought of the day. Their day and our day. Now in verse 19, we read, "There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." So Christ first speaks of a certain rich man. And notice he's not named. Maybe he was very well known. If he told his name, everybody would have known who he was speaking about. That would be like us saying something like there was John D. Rockefeller. But there's another reason in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 7. It says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." His name was lost because he was a wicked man. And he's described as being clothed in royal apparel. Purple and fine linen. Purple was the dress of kings. And he had a daily diet of the very best food and drink. He fared sumptuously every day. And so what we see is that his wealth led him to pride, to luxury, to excess, and to sensuality. Verse 20 says, "And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores." So next, Christ describes a certain beggar. And his name he gives to us. His name is Lazarus. Or in the Hebrew, Eleazar, which means help of God. And he needed help of God because he had no help of man. It says that he was a very poor man and that he was laid at the gate of this rich man's home in hopes that he would give Lazarus alms out of his great abundance. What else do we learn of Lazarus? That he was sick and weak in body. First of all, he had to be carried and laid there at the gate. And we're also told that his body was full of sores, so he was in great pain and affliction. He was in as miserable as you could be as far as your earthly condition. Poverty, sickness. And verse 21 says, "And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." So he was utterly destitute and poverty-stricken because he couldn't provide for himself. And all he wanted were some of the scraps from the rich man's table. the same food that would ordinarily be given to his dogs. That's all he desired. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 15:27 when he was talking to the Syrophoenician woman? And he said, "It's not fit to take the children's bread to cast it to dogs." And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Just give me the portion of a dog. That's all I ask. But in this he was sadly disappointed. The rich man's well-fed dogs even came to Lazarus and licked his running sores. But the rich man ignored him. Now verse 22. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." So here we're told that death finally ended the misery of Lazarus, and it brought him to the bliss and the joy of heaven. So as bad as he had on earth, he was a child of God, loved by God, and he finally entered his reward. It talks about when a believer dies, he enters into his rest. Notice what James chapter 2, verse 5 says. When it talks about how rich men tend to persecute and neglect the poor, he says, "Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith?" Poor in the things of this life, but yet really rich, spiritually rich in faith. Remember what Jesus said? When you're faithful in the least, you're faithful in much. And he says the least is unrighteous mammon, or the riches of this world that lead to sin. And then he talks about the true riches, and that's faith in him. And it says, "He has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him." So the beggar dies, and it says that he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, or to eternal glory. Abraham's bosom was a name for heaven. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 11, Jesus said, "And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." So his poverty and sickness of body did not exclude him from the presence of God. And notice how honorably he entered heaven. It says that the angels were his bearers. Remember, angels are ministering spirits who are set forth to minister unto them who shall be the heirs of salvation. What a rich attendance. The angels of God taking him into the presence of God. And Psalm 91 said that the angels will bear us up in their hands. And here, as they bore him through life, now they carry him into eternal life. Now, what do the angels carry? Not his body. It tells us that he was carried, and yet his body was left behind. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And this speaks of his soul. His soul did not die or fall asleep or cease to exist. But after his body died, his soul was yet consciously alive. That's what Ecclesiastes teaches in chapter 3. Verse 20 says, "All go unto one place, all are of the dust, and all turn to dust again." That's speaking of death. And then here's what follows. "Who knoweth the spirit of man that goeth upward, and the spirit of the beast that goeth downward to the earth?" So he was carried up to God. And his body was probably either cast into a common pauper's grave or else left there to rot and to be gnawed by the dogs that used to lick his sores. We don't know. We know he probably hadn't, he had no money. He probably had no decent burial. And yet, what's Ecclesiastes 12 say? In verse 7. Describing death again and what happens at death. It says, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, that's the body, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. That's the true person. That was Lazarus himself, he who had a body, and when at death his spirit left his body and was carried by the angels into the presence of God. Now, it also tells us that the rich man also died. And of course, death is the great equalizer. Death is the common lot of all men, rich or poor. No one escapes it. In Job chapter 21, we all know we have to die. There's nothing we should be more concerned about being prepared for, and yet it's the one thing we think the least about and do the least about, which is very sad. Job 21, verse 23, it says, one dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and quiet. His breasts are full of milk, and his bones are moistened with marrow. Sounds like the rich man. And another dieth in the bitterness of his soul, and never eateth with pleasure. Sounds like Lazarus. They shall lie down alike in the dust, and the worms shall cover them. This rich man died. All his wealth could not deliver him from death, nor can it deliver us from the wrath of God. It reminds me of when Jesus told about the rich man in Luke 12. The man who had a very rich harvest had decided to tear down his old barns and build bigger ones in order to keep his crops in them. In verse 19, I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. For they got plenty of time to enjoy all the fruits of my labor. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? You're going to have to leave it all behind for someone else. And then he says this, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This man had much treasure, but he was not rich toward God. And it says he was buried. And he probably had a very lavish funeral attended by great numbers of people. And he was probably praised by the minister who officiated at his service. What a wonderful man, did so much good for the community, was so successful and prosperous. You ever notice the Bible says few people go to heaven, and whenever you go to a funeral, you would think that nobody goes to hell. All you hear are things like, well, at least his suffering's over. At least he's in a better place. At least he's happy now. Is he? It's sad when people will lie in the name of God to try to make other people feel better. Well, Jesus tears back the veil and shows us what happened to this man. It says in verse 23, and in hell. In other words, death ended all the pleasures of this rich man and brought him to the pain and agony of eternal torment. Jesus had said in Luke 16, verse 9, and I say unto you, make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Use your money as God would have it used to prepare for death and eternity. By helping those in need, you're providing for yourself a happy eternity. Not that we're saved by that, but that is what those who will be saved should do. Well, he did not do that. And so it says he lifted up his eyes. Notice, he died, was still very much aware, very conscious, and still feeling. The soul in the separate state, after it's left the body, has all the faculties and powers of the body. It had what we understand as sight. It had speech. It had thought. It had sensibility, feeling. And what did he see when he lifted up his eyes? He saw Lazarus, the one who before had been laid at his gate and who he ignored and refused to help. Now he sees him happy in the bosom of Abraham. And who is Abraham? He's the father of all the faithful. He went to heaven as a believer. And so this tells us that Lazarus was himself a godly believer like Abraham. And so he, along with Abraham, went to heaven when he died. And that's what Romans chapter 4 teaches. If we want to be with Abraham in heaven, we have to have the faith of Abraham here on earth. And what was Abraham's faith? He believed the promise of Christ to come, who would be our Savior. And as that example is set before us in the Bible, in that sense, he's our father of faith. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith. The promise is of faith, that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, the Jew, but to also that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, Gentile believers as well. Now, go down to verse 20. It says, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but he was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. He was a righteous man by faith in the promise of Christ. Now, is it just Abraham who experiences this? No. It says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. We will be also righteous as Abraham was, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, Lazarus was not in heaven because he was poor. This rich man was not in hell because he was rich. Why was he in hell? It was because he was covetous. In Ephesians 5, notice what Paul says there. Ephesians 5. Remember, the Pharisees were covetous, and so they were mocking Christ when he taught these things. It was hitting them right where they were at. Well, in Ephesians 5, Paul says, in verse 5 and 6, for this you know, that no whoremonger, no person who is immoral, nor unclean person, you know, no one that has a filthy mind and mouth, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Oh, it can't be so bad wanting to get ahead and have some good things, you know, and enjoy this life. And don't let anyone deceive you with these vain words. For because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. A worldly, materialistic spirit is totally contrary and opposite to the spirit of the gospel. And when those things have the most important place in our life, we are not exhibiting faith, but unbelief. See, this man's wealth led to security and to forgetfulness of God. And the Bible says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. He had no place for God. He figured he had enough and he didn't need God. See, riches are not sinful. But selfishness and the neglect of the poor and needy showed that he had no faith. He was a wicked man. Remember what Jesus said is going to happen in the judgment day in Matthew 25? Matthew 25. I want to read verses 41, 42, and 46. This is Jesus as the judge of all men. It says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? For I was a hungered, you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was sick, you visited me not. This is how this man treated Lazarus. Well, when did we do these things? Verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. In other words, if we do not have a love for God's suffering people that motivates us to help them any way we can, it shows that we do not have the love of God in our hearts and we're not his. And then he says, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. So here's a poor believing man, a godly man, in the most dire circumstances, laid at the gate of this rich man as an opportunity for him to show some mercy and kindness, and the man failed miserably because he had no faith or love in his heart to help Lazarus. Well, notice how things have come about in verse 24 of Luke 16. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So he's crying out of anguish and out of distress to Abraham. And what's he ask? That he would send Lazarus to him with his finger dipped in water to cool his tongue. I mean, that seems like such a minor request, such a small thing to ask for. Just a little water to give me some relief from this torment. Now notice, he would not help Lazarus when he could, and now he pleads for the help of Lazarus, but what happens? He's refused. He's refused. Because James 2:13 says that he shall have judgment without mercy who has showed no mercy. There is no mercy in hell. There is no blessing in hell. There is no good in hell. There is no help in hell. Even as his tongue was set on fire of hell, which is what James 3:6 says, probably full of blasphemy against God and cursing of men. It says in James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. That's how our tongue is in this world. And then when we enter the next world, if our tongue isn't cleansed, it brings us into flame. Maybe some of his greatest sin was by his tongue. You remember what Jesus said? Men are going to have to give an account for every idle word they speak. By our words we'll be justified, by our words we'll be condemned. So now the tongue itself is one of the primary parts of him that is punished with hellfire. It was set on fire of hell, now it's punished with hellfire. Remember, that very tongue that tasted his sumptuous meat and drink now is being gnawed with pain. You know, all the things that people think, you know, I love this so much, I can't give it up, I don't want to become a Christian, I want to just live it up in my pleasures and pursuits of this world. When they die, those things are gone forever. Was it worth losing your soul for a short life of whatever was so important to him? Just some water to cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. But even as hell is horrible, so it's eternal. And there is no relief whatsoever from the suffering there. None. So in verse 25, Abraham replies, but Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Son, remember. You know, when the wicked wake up in hell, they're going to remember all their blessings and all the opportunities that they had in this life and how they wasted them and didn't take advantage of them. And that's going to add greatly to their misery and their torment. They're also going to see the blessings that the righteous enjoy in heaven and that they themselves are forever excluded from. In other words, there is no blessing, no good in hell at all. In Luke 13, Jesus said this, verse 28, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out." I could have been there if only I had done what I was told I should do, and now it's too late. Notice again what Abraham's saying here. The rich man had good things in his lifetime, and Lazarus had nothing but evil things. Now, how can that be? Is that fair? How can God allow that? Here's a wicked man enjoying all the good things of this life. Here's a good man suffering in every way imaginable. How can this be? Well, often the wicked enjoy the good things of the world while the righteous suffer all the evils of the world. As a matter of fact, that's something that Psalm 73 speaks about. And it was a very great difficulty for the psalmist to understand how under God's government this could be. Psalm 73 verse 3, he says, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Are we tempted to envy those that have so much of the good of this world? I hope when you see what happens to them after this world, you no longer will envy them. But here he is going through a struggle. He says, "For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish." Who's he talking about? Verse 12. "Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches." That's them. But he says, look at me. I'm a godly man. I'm trying to do what's right and follow the Lord. Verse 10, he says, "Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them." Whereas they drink deeply of the sufferings of this life. But notice how all that's been changed now that death has come. At death, there's going to be a great reversal, and God is going to put all things right. So don't be too concerned about what you see right now. That's only temporary. It's only an appearance. It's not going to continue that way forever. There's going to be a great change. In Psalm 17, the psalmist is praying in verse 13. He says, "Arise, O Lord, disappoint him." He's talking about the persecutors. "Deliver my soul from the wicked, which is thy sword." Why do the righteous suffer at the hands of the wicked? It says, it's the wicked are God's sword. And then he describes them this way, "From men which are thy hand, O Lord, from men of the world, which have their portion in this life." They have their good things now. "And whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. They are full of children and leave the rest of their substance to their babes." But what about me as a believer? "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." In other words, when death comes and I awake in your presence and am with you forever, that will be what satisfies me. Nothing else. In eternity, the righteous are comforted for all their troubles, and the wicked are tormented for all their sins. Now, he says, you know, in life it was one way. Now, he says, he's comforted. You're tormented. Verse 26 of Luke 16. "And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence." In other words, there's no passing from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. And Abraham says that's because God has placed a great gulf or chasm between heaven and hell that cannot be crossed. And notice, there's no such thing as purgatory, some third in-between place. No such thing. And what he's saying is that now is the opportunity to be saved, because after death it will be too late. No one's going to be cast out of heaven and thrown into hell, and no one that's in hell is ever going to come out and be able to enter heaven. Now is the time. If we're not saved now, we cannot be after this life. So, the rich man changes his line of request. Verse 27. Then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. So the next thing the rich man requests is that Abraham would send Lazarus back from the dead to his father's house, because there he had five brothers who were yet alive. He was concerned for them. Why he was concerned for them, we don't know. We know that there is no friendship in hell. There's no family in hell. There's no companionship in hell. There's no love in hell. No compassion or pity in hell. Maybe he was concerned that he knew that he had influenced his brothers so that they were headed for the same place he was, and that if they came there, they would add to his guilt and his suffering to know that he helped them get there by his bad example and influence. You know, when people say, oh, my friends will be in hell, that's not going to be any way of bringing comfort or relief. That's going to add to the torment and torture. I helped them get here. I'm responsible for their being here. My sin encouraged them to be here. So he was maybe concerned more for himself, which would be more in line with a sinner's thinking. So he says, I have five brethren, verse 28, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So his desire, his request was that Lazarus would witness to his brothers so that they would hear from one who had died and gone to the next world and then come back from the grave, and so he could speak to them as one who had first-hand experience of the afterlife. Maybe they'll listen to that. You ever thought something like that? You ever heard someone say, no one's ever come back from the grave to tell us what happened, so why should I believe? We don't know. So that's what he's thinking. That'll be enough to convince them. Evidently, they were wicked and ungodly just as he was, and they were headed for the same place that he was. And he wanted to see that changed. You know what's amazing? In this world, you go to witness someone, and usually their family will say, get away, leave them alone, don't talk to them about that. But when they're in hell, what's the attitude? Oh, please have someone talk to them about that. A total change again. People think that if someone came back from the dead, then they would be convinced to believe in an afterlife and to do something about it. But verse 29, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Again, Abraham refuses his request. And he says that his brothers have all that they need to learn of the life to come because they possess the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, the Word of God. What a blessed possession the Bible is. They don't need someone to come back from the dead. They have God's Word. They need only read the Bible and then heed, believe, and obey what is written therein. They have enough already. Isn't it enough that God says so? Does he have to prove it? Do something extraordinary and miraculous to convince us to believe him? Can't we take God at his bare word? We should be able to do that. Verse 30. And he said, nay, Father Abraham. Notice, sinners never think along God's line. They always think different. They always argue with God and think they know better than him. Nay. But if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. So the rich man argues with Abraham, contradicts what he told him. He insists that if Lazarus went back to his brothers from the dead, that they would repent. He thought this would so startle and awaken them that they would turn from their wicked ways and get right with God. And we need to repent if we would be saved. Because like Jesus said, except we repent, we shall all likewise perish. Is this the truth? That someone coming back from the dead, a resurrection, convince someone that will not just believe what the Bible says? No. Verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Again, Abraham corrects him, and he tells him that if they will not hear what God says in the Bible, then even if someone rose from the dead, they will not be persuaded by that to repent. And this shows us that it's a great mistake to think that miracles will convert anyone. Miracles were never intended to convert anyone, nor are they able to convert anyone. Now, we have a lot of churches today that think, well, we'll have healings and tongues and miracles and signs and wonders, and that'll convince people. Not at all. Jesus said it was a wicked and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. Only one sign would be given it, and that was his own resurrection from the dead. But notice, in John chapter 12, here you have Jesus on the earth doing miracle after miracle after miracle, including raising people from the dead. Did everyone believe? No. What did he say? You also have seen me, and yet you believe not. So if seeing Christ and his miracles wouldn't convince us, why would someone coming back from the dead convince us? In John 12, verse 37, it says, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. In other words, it's not just seeing something supernatural that makes us believe. We cannot believe unless God gives us the faith to believe. It says, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should heal them. The faith of miracles is not saving faith. Contrary to popular opinion. In John chapter 2 is another interesting statement. Jesus was doing his miracles. You know what it says? Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. Now what's that mean? They became convinced, as Nicodemus said later, he was a teacher come from God, because no man could do the miracles that he did unless God was with him. In other words, they became outwardly persuaded that he was who he claimed to be. Not a saving faith. They saw the miracles, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them. He didn't believe in their profession of him. Why? Because he knew all men. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. In other words, they saw the miracles, they believed. You know what, Jesus didn't accept their profession because he knew it was superficial and phony. It was based on the wrong thing. God's ordinary way of saving a sinner is by means of the Word of God that is attended with the converting power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I can see someone come back from the dead and think, oh, you know, maybe my eyes are playing tricks on me. May I only think I'm hearing this or seeing this. You know, our senses can deceive us. God's Word cannot deceive us. God's Word is true and never lies. And what's the Bible say? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is created in our hearts by God when we hear His Word preached. That's His means of saving sinners, not miracles. Even after the shock of seeing a dead man raised to life, a sinner would soon explain it away, the effect would wear off, and he would go right back to his old ways again. As a matter of fact, in John chapter 12, after Jesus had raised another Lazarus from the dead, you know what the Jews wanted to do? Instead of saying, he raised him from the dead, he must be the Messiah, we need to believe on him and become his followers. You know what they did? It says, verse 9, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. In other words, we need to get rid of this guy because, why? Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Many Jews were being convinced he was who he claimed to be. Not necessarily saved, but at least accepting his claim to be the Messiah. And they said, we need to get rid of this guy that came back from the grave so that people will not believe on Jesus. So far it was from their being convinced. So how can I be saved? We need to believe God's testimony that Jesus died for us and rose again. In Isaiah 8, it says this. Verse 19, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, or are able to contact the dead, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God? For the living to the dead? Why would the living want to go to the dead to try to find out what God has to say? We don't need that. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The scripture is our only light and source of truth that we need to believe. And in closing, I want to look at Romans chapter 10. Now, a lot of people think if we can have skits and plays and musicals and films and all these other visuals, pictures, that'll help people believe. No, it doesn't say faith comes by seeing. As I said, they saw Jesus himself in the flesh, they didn't believe. Faith comes by hearing. That's God's means of converting sinners and bringing them to himself. So in Romans 10 it says, but what says it? What does the scripture say? The word is nigh or near thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preached. The word that requires and that produces faith as it is preached. And what is that word? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Even if a man came back from the dead and told us what he saw, it would still be the word of a man. And if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness which he has given us of his Son. You know, if I can't believe in Jesus because God says I should believe in Jesus, no miracle is going to convince me. And in a sense, that's an insult to God. I can't just take you at your word. I need proof. Abraham said, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither shall they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And so, by the authority of God's word, I tell you today, Jesus did rise from the dead, having died for our sins. And if you believe on him, you will have everlasting life. Let's close in prayer.